Well, good morning again, folks. Dave, I'm going to guess you didn't know this when you came up here and prayed those words. But it turns out the hymn we were just singing, words were written by a gent named William Longstaff, who's mostly just some guy in history. But he's some guy who loved Jesus, and he's some guy whose dad was a bajillionaire. His dad was a very, very wealthy man, and therefore he lived a life where he didn't have to worry too much about finances, and he was very philanthropic. And so it was, Dave, that he prayed that God would reveal to him how, you know, he should spend these monies. And one day, a couple of guys, maybe you've heard of, D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey, just sort of showed up in England, and the gentleman who was financing their ministry unexpectedly died. How are we going to be able to pay for, and William Longstaff just stepped in and funded their work while they were there in England. Interesting stuff, cool stories. Anyway, this morning we are continuing our journey in the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 20. For those of you who are like, seriously, how long are we going to be in the book of Acts? I hope that's none of you. But I know. We're on our 51st, I think this is 51. I number the sermons when I save them, and I think this is number 51. And I have plotted it out, and theoretically, somewhere around Independence Day, we'll be done with the book of Acts. I would like to tell you what year that, this year. I would like to tell you where we're going next, but I'm actually not sure just yet. We've been, as elders, we've been kind of talking about some of those things, about what direction to take going forward, but there's that. Also, we are getting back to, now that we're kind of getting our wheels under us a little bit with some other issues behind us, we're getting back to the days where I'm going to start inviting some other folk to come up here and preach. So if you're tired of hearing my voice all the time, I'm happy to note that it'll be a little while down the road yet, but Reed Sanderson is going to be filling the pulpit for us here in a couple of months, and got some other folk that are in the works as well. But today, we are in Acts chapter 20. And we are kind of turning a corner in the book of Acts, as we'll see here. It's maybe not super obvious, but it's going to be, I hope, by the time the morning is up. As is my habit, I would like to read the text and have you follow along as we read these first 12 verses, Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. And then we will see how it is exactly that God reveals himself to us and what else we can learn along the way. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jewish people as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were awaiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. There's a lot of names and things in there. Fear not, we'll see if we can unpack that. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room when we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to get an insight, to see a window into the life of not just Paul, of course, but so many other people here in the book of Acts as we watch the continued works of Jesus through his people as empowered by your Spirit, Lord. We are grateful for this window that we have this morning to look into these events, these details. I pray, God, that you will encourage us. I pray that if we need it, you will convict us. I pray that you will motivate us. I pray that you will empower us. But more than anything, God, I pray that you would be properly, appropriately revered and honored, and your name would be made great, and we would glorify you in the way that we listen, in the way that we take notes, if we do, in the way that we ponder and treasure and think through these things, in the way that we live these things, God, that you would be glorified. I pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. 3 months, three stories. I told you last week you were going to have to sort of figure out what was going on there. There's a little play on words, I suppose, is my silly attempt. In any event, by way of context, where we have been and what we've been doing, I want to keep driving home these 4 points. And I hope that if you haven't already written them down at some point in the last several weeks, that maybe you will. And I'm really optimistic that there might even be one of these that you've already kind of taken to heart. That there might be one of these scriptural challenges that you've said, you know what, I do want to spend some time thinking about that and praying about that, and I do want to talk to others about that. I do want to move on some of these things. So we've spent some time talking about what would it look like for you to take steps toward mighty in the scriptures. What would that look like? Is there a Bible study that maybe you should be joining? Is there one that you already kind of have joined, you just don't maybe attend as often as you should? Are there some podcasts that you should be listening to? Some books maybe that you should be acquiring and reading? Are there some old friendships that you've maybe let kind of die down, but boy, those people really help sharpen you, and you should seek to rekindle that perhaps? Or at its most basic, guys, should you just spend more time in Scripture? The answer to that one is yes for all of us. We should all of us spend more time in the Scriptures. The fundamental, most basic way for us to become mighty in the Scriptures is to read them, to seek to be in them and understand them. The words of that hymn that we just sang, that was one of the bits of advice in there. Spend much time doing these things. I've also encouraged you to think about ministering with what you have, right? Sometimes, men, what you had was your physical presence, and thank you for your ministry to us, especially to our little children, in using, some of you, your physical presence to help us out this morning in Sunday school. And now a whole bunch of you are like, what happened? And so y'all should be in Sunday school, see? Just to simply minister with what you have, right? So grateful. So grateful that one of you did come up to me after Sunday school and say, hey, maybe I could help with those music videos. I appreciate that. To minister with what you have, to just simply use what you have in the moment, to be ready to both teach and learn, right? So that we always have these opportunities, and you say, oh, not me, I'm not a teacher, I don't have opportunity. Well, right, but you probably have kids or grandkids or friends, or you are a kid and you have other kids that are in your life. So I think that covers everybody, right? So you always have somebody in your life to whom you can be teacher. And you always have people in your life, if you are wise anyway, to whom you can be student and learn from, and we should always be ready to do that. We should be constantly prepared. Maybe that's the best of, if you're using the social medias out there, that's maybe one of the best uses of those things. Some of you, I'm on Facebook, I don't know, once or twice a week, just because I feel like, well, I have this account, I should probably look at it. And so once or twice a week, I pop on the old Book of Faces, and I scroll through that thing like y'all do. And a few of you in this congregation are incredibly encouraging to me because all you basically do is just post these ridiculously, mind-numbingly awesome quotes from great preachers and speakers in the past that you can't just keep scrolling. You stop and you read it and you're like, oh, wow. And you got to chew on that and think through that and ponder that. Man, that's to be ready to learn. Even in that moment, you know, I'm just killing time on Facebook, but to be ready to learn, right? And then, of course, to put down church roots, and we've talked about church membership and what it means to be rooted and anchored. One of the great problems we have in this country, I think, is that one of the ugly little bits of Protestantism is there's this whole subtext of, you know, I'm just going to leave this church as soon as something doesn't quite go my way. And people do it all the time, right? Our goal ought to be, and I'll tell you, my goal certainly is to have roots here and to stay here and to be here until the Lord takes me away. And I hope that that's your plan as well, to put down deep roots in church community. And of course, that doesn't mean just merely being here, although it starts with that. Relationships are built on proximity, guys. You know that. You all know that's why long-distance relationships are hard. So if you have a long-distance relationship with this church, how do you really expect that to thrive and flourish? Proximity. Y'all got to be here, right? And when we see one another in the communities in which we live and bump into each other in those contexts, to spend time encouraging one another, okay? Putting down those church roots. We talked about those sorts of things. And then last week specifically, oh man, last week, that text, you've got the so-called great god, Artemis, the most powerful. If you would have just taken word on the street, if you, me, Peabody, and Sherman could jump in the Wayback Machine and we pop out someplace, in Asia Minor in the first century AD and just start randomly sampling people, hey, who's the big deal god around here? Like, it's Artemis of the Ephesians. She's a big deal. Yeah, really? How big a deal is she? Man, have you seen her temple? It's like one of the wonders of the ancient world. This thing is incredible. Okay, right, but how big a deal is she? Man, have you seen all these cool silver things that we make to honor? Yeah, okay, right, but how big a deal is she? Have you seen the statue made from the stone that fell? Right, but how big a deal is she? She's such a big deal that some random town clerk basically shuts her down. Like, this is incredible to me. Just absolutely amazing that you've got thousands of people in this uproar, all fired up about great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And Artemis of the Ephesians has every chance. If Artemis were real, last week's text was the absolute perfect time for her to just jump off of Mount Olympus and do something cool, right? Still waiting. I love the words of the prophets. Maybe you should shout louder. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe she's off on some long journey. Maybe she's in the restroom. Just give it a minute, right? And Paul, just God's made with hands, not God's. I feel like that's one of those things you don't need to say, and yet we need to say that. If your God is made by human hands, this is an even more fun bit, right? Think about this. If your God is made by human hands, let me ask you an honest question. Who's actually God in that equation? You're the one that created them. Doesn't that make you God in that scenario? Yeah, God's made with hands, not God's, right? And so as we come to our text here in chapter 20, verse 1, after the uproar ceased, that's the uproar. If you're like, wait, what was the uproar again? This whole thousands of people shouting for Artemis of the Ephesians and gathered together in the great theater and surrounding the great temple and all this uproar that was bordering on riot, which means it's bordering on the Roman soldiers coming in and bringing down the hammer and ending this thing. After, we read in chapter 20, verse 1, after the uproar ceased, and that's a pretty good word for that there, the uproar, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. So Paul's going to leave now on the next leg of this third missionary journey. And if you look at the map on screen, and if you're listening along at home because you're currently at home, I apologize, but you can pull up a map of the third missionary journey and look at this. There's a lot of places on there, but they're not really mentioned so much in the scriptures directly. We are making some reasonable assumptions about some of the places that he went to. And it's also really interesting to me that in our text this morning, in our short text this morning, we're going to kind of bop through those places, and then we're going to like leave those places. Just bippity-boppity-boo. Just like that's going to be it. Not going to be a whole lot of fanfare. Not going to be a whole lot of conversation about what went on in those places. We actually can learn from some of the other books of the Bible some of the things that did go on in those places, and we'll look at a little bit of that here in just a second. But very briefly, he's going to leave, as we just read. He's going to say farewell down there in Ephesus. Ephesus is slightly off the map there at the moment. And departed for Macedonia. So Macedonia is the northern-ish chunk of what you and I would call Greece. So that would be places like Philippi and Amphipolis and whatnot. He's going to head up there, okay? And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Now, I know this is a little confusing because you're like, wait, I thought he was already in Greece. Okay, so in the Roman world, we've talked about this before, the pesky Romans. Such humble people, right? The Romans have this delightful habit of conquering a place and saying, hey, by the way, what do y'all call yourselves? And they tell you, and then the Romans go, nope. And they just give them a new name. Like, this really arrogant, kind of obnoxious habit of doing that, and it messes up our history books, and it's just like, seriously, could you stop? So if you would have asked the people living in Macedonia, where do you live, they would have said, we live in Greece. But then the Romans are like, nope, it's Macedonia. Like, fine. And then if you would have asked people living in central Greece, they would have said, we live in Greece. And the Romans, for once, the Romans are like, yes, you can call yourselves Greek. That's okay with us. So when we read here that they went through Macedonia, that's northern Greece to you and me, and then after giving them much encouragement came to Greece, for you and I, that would be central Greece. That's Athens, Corinth, places along those lines, Thebes, places maybe you've heard of, some of those. Okay, so he's been in Greece from our perspective the whole time, but the Romans got their own little words for things, right? What is he doing? Well, just very nonchalantly, Luke, under inspiration of the Spirit, records for us when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, had given them much encouragement. The way the language is there in the original, it's really clear that this is not like he stopped once and said, hey, y'all, come on, I'm going to have a little revival meeting and y'all can come and listen to me. The way it's written there, it's really obvious that he stopped and he encouraged and he stopped and he encouraged and he stopped and he encouraged and he stopped and he encouraged. So he's going to all these different places, stopping at many, many little different towns. We can reasonably assume that he stopped at probably a lot of exactly, if not all, of the exact same towns that he's already visited to check in on the churches there. We know from other places in the book of Acts that Paul's heartbeat is to go to the churches that have been established and strengthen them, right? We've seen him use that word before. Here, the word is encourage them with many words. Many words of encouragement is how that literally translates. So he's stopping at all these different churches, and you can imagine that word probably began to spread. Hey, Paul's on his way back through, and he's going to stop in our town, and he's going to come visit us, the church here at wherever, at Berea or Amphipolis or wherever. He's gone through those regions and given them much encouragement. What would that encouragement look like? Well, again, the text doesn't tell us, but the book of Acts implies for sure this would have been a lot of preaching probably. This would have been a lot of teaching probably, answering of questions, just hanging out, conversing, encouraging one another. Interesting to me that Luke really doesn't dwell on. There's no doubt all kinds of stuff that could be written in here. And never forget, guys, the Bible does not record everything that happens. I mean, it just simply doesn't. In fact, it explicitly tells us sometimes we've left things out. Like, there's all kinds of other things that we could have said. So we go, oh, man, there's all these details left out. Nope, don't do that. Let me remind you again. The Word of God contains everything we need to have. And so everything we need to have here in this moment from Luke's pen by the Spirit is that they went through these areas and encouraged and then came to central Greece. And you think to yourself, okay, here we go. Now we're going to get some details. No. There he spent 3 months. Okay, what are you doing for those 3 months? Luke doesn't tell us. And when a plot was made against him, he's going to leave. Wait. What are you doing for those 3 months? Well, we do know a few things. So if you've got a paper Bible, you can flip some pages, or if you're digitally cheating, you can click a button and head to 2 Corinthians 12. I only jest to say you're cheating. Digital Bibles are Bibles too. It's okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If we look at verse 14, Paul's writing this letter to Corinth, right? Hence Corinthians. Someone who's from Corinth is a Corinthian. And he says in verse 14, here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. Okay, so he's going to make a third trip to the city of Corinth, which is probably the one right here. I know probably about it. It is the one right here that he's coming. So he's told them that he is coming. And then if that weren't clear enough, the first words of chapter 13, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. So we know absolutely that Paul does go to Corinth yet another time. This would be that time. So when Luke says, just very nonchalantly, he spent 3 months in Greece, it would appear that a sizable chunk, maybe not all of it, but a sizable chunk of that time is spent in the city of Corinth. We also know that that's very reasonable, because if you've ever read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll remember this is a church with a lot of problems. This is a church with some challenges. If you remember the first time he was there, when we talked about it a while back, Boy, this is a community that's got just serious gut-wrenching sin problems all over the place. And Paul comes, and it's clear from his letter, if you cheated a little bit and read ahead after verse 14, it's clear from his letter that things aren't going real swimmingly there at the church in Corinth. And so it's fitting that he's going to spend some months, maybe all three of those months, there in the city of Corinth, helping that church get its wheels under it and get some sin addressed and repented of and move forward with good, sound teaching and whatnot. He's going to spend some time doing those kinds of things. It also appears that at this point, Rome is going to begin entering the conversation a little bit. So flip ahead to the book of Romans, please. The last chapter here, Romans chapter 15, well, second to last chapter, sorry. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 25, we read about something we haven't talked about yet. It's kind of interesting. Romans 15, 25, he says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints for Macedonia and Achaia." Now, Achaia or Achaia, if you're Latin, that's Greece. That's the word, one of the words meaning Greece, central Greece, the area around Athens and Corinth and whatnot. So Macedonia plus Achaia equals Greece in our modern world. Anyway, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." Okay, wait. So verse 25 here. "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints." That's so he writes to Rome. And he says all kinds of things. And then toward the end of his letter, he says, "Guys, I'm actually on my way to Jerusalem. I've been taking up a collection for the poor in the church in Jerusalem. And I'm now presently on my way back. I'm working my way back to Jerusalem, a dear church in Rome." Okay. So while he's here in this leg, somewhere in this part of the journey, he writes not only a couple of letters, or the second letter at least, to the Corinthians, but he now also writes a letter to the Romans. And in it, he mentions, "We've been taking up collection." And we're going to see a little bit, probably some whispers of that here in just a second as well. So it's fascinating to me that there is a ton going on. So much going on here behind the scenes. And you'd never know it from the way Luke records it. Just simple little details. Well, again, guys, Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Scripture. And so if Luke is going to move quickly through these details, there's got to be some other bigger, grander point that he's trying to get to. And I don't want to bog us down too much. I do want you to help understand, though. So he says there in verse 3, "There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jewish people as he was about to set sail for Syria." So his original plan is to do what you've heard me say is called island hopping, right? Because in the ancient Greek world, one thing you just don't do is sail across big open stretches of water, because the weather in the Aegean is notoriously problematic. It's really shallow relative to the water around it, so it warms up real quick or cools down real quick, and that makes the weather real funky real fast. So you just don't do that. You do not set sail across big, large, open stretches of water. Instead, what you do is set sail from where you are to the nearest island, and then you check the weather, not with an app, of course, by looking at the sky. And then you move to the next island, and you check the weather, and you move to the next island, and you check the weather. You hop from island to island to island. Conveniently, there's a whole bunch of islands. You don't see a lot of them on my map because most of them are itty-bitty. But there's all kinds of little itty-bitty islands through there that you can hop from. That was his original plan. That's the fastest way to get back to Jerusalem, is to cut across the bottom of that map instead of going all the way up and around back through Macedonia. So it makes sense, that's his original plan, except he becomes aware of this plot made against him as he was about to set sail. So he decides, you know what, we're going to go by foot. Instead of by boat, we're going to go by foot. It's safer this way, it's wiser this way. This is how we're going to do it. What was the plot? Don't know. Lots of suggestions have been made. One guy actually suggested, and he might be right, one guy suggested that this may, the way it's worded, this very, very, very last minute, it may be that Paul literally got on the boat only to discover that there were Jewish people on the boat that meant him no good. You know what? I'm going to get off the boat and go a different way. It might be. But one way or the other, he discovers some kind of a plot, yet again, I might note, yet again a plot against him, and decides, therefore, to go back the land route. And then we get this curious list of names, right? I had my daughter read the text aloud on the ride in this morning in the van, and she kind of giggled and said, well, I'll try, but Dad, those names. Yeah, okay. So what I want you to note, not so much the names as the places that these people are from. So Sopater the Berean, remember talking about Berea? That's one of the places that Paul has stopped. He just wrote a letter to the Romans, and he said in his letter to the Romans, I've been taking up a collection, I'm heading back to Jerusalem to bring financial aid to the struggling church there in Jerusalem. Where is he heading through? All these same places that he's been before. And so we've got Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. Why does he accompany him? Well, I mean, it could be that he's helping in the ministry, but more than anything, it appears that we're taking representatives from the churches that are donating money, and they're all going to go with Paul, and they're all going to end up in Jerusalem, and they're all going to present this offering, and out of love and gratitude for the Jerusalem church and the elders there, and they're going to fellowship with one another, and they're going to encourage one another, and they're going to do what good Christian folk do. So Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, he's accompanying him, and also people from Thessalonica. So of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, that's how you pronounce that, Grace, Aristarchus and Secundus, so a couple of guys from the city of Thessalonica, Gaius of Derbe, do you remember Derbe? That's back over there in Asia Minor. Derbe is in the region that the Romans called Galatia. So there's a city there, another one that he's been visiting in the past, and of course Timothy. And the Asians, remember, please, this gets confusing, I know, but when the Bible says Asia, it means one small part of Turkey. Okay, there's a big province in the center of what you and I would call Turkey that the Romans called Asia, because again, the Romans just mess up the names of everything, right? So when we're saying the Asians, that's what we mean. And there's two guys here as well, Tychicus and Trophimus. Great names. If something weird happens, Nicole, and it turns out to be a boy, I mean, Tychicus, Trophimus, these are names. They are names. I mean, they're that. Anyway. So we're taking representatives from some of these towns where Christians, who, let's be clear, are probably not loaded themselves. Christianity historically at this point is mostly made up of widows, and it's mostly made up of orphans, and it's mostly made up of women who are single for other various and sundry reasons, and it's made up of people who are generally considered kind of the bottom of society. There are notable exceptions. There are definitely Christians here in the earliest church who seem to be men of means. But that's not what it's famous for historically. So it's not like these are all incredibly wealthy benefactors who are like, oh, sure, I will throw piles of money at you. These are people who are digging pretty deep, and they're giving from the heart, and they're now traveling with Paul to go back to Jerusalem to deliver this offering for people who are in greater need than they are. These, verse 5, went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So we're all going to gather at Troas. We're going to gather. The name of that town is in memory of the name Troy. So maybe that's one, the Trojan War, the Trojan horse, all that sort of jazz. The city of Troy itself still to this day lies in ruins, but Troas was near there in that kind of vicinity. Anyway, they're going to be gathered there. But verse 6, we sailed away. There's this we again. So when we see the we understand that that's Luke and others. Man, it's amazing to me that people still debate, are you sure Luke wrote the... Okay. And it's also amazing to me, people like, what's this with we thing? Oh, man, there's been so much research done. We talked about this the first time it showed up. But remember, please, there's this tradition in Greek literature, weird as it seems to us, that if you're the narrator, you're just like the silent narrator, except when you get to boarding boats and things, for whatever reason culturally, you're supposed to remind everybody that you're there. So we're about to board a boat, so once again, here we are, he comes back into the story. It's not like he was gone, but we sailed away, Luke and Paul and others. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So we actually know pretty close to when we are on the calendar at this point. It is almost definitely May, And it is probably 56, 57 AD. Some people would say 55. But it's right after the Passover. So in Jewish tradition, there's a week period of time right after the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. And that's where they're at. So it's early May, I guess possibly late April, but probably early May in the year 56-ish, circa 56 AD. We sailed away from Philippi after the Days of Unleavened Bread, and in 5 days we came to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, I know what you're thinking. Every one of you in the room is thinking, wait, preacher, back in Acts chapter 16, it only took them 2 days to go the opposite direction. I know you remember that. I'm sure, okay, maybe not. But back there in Acts chapter 16, if we were to take the time to go there, we would discover that when he first made the trip from Troas to Philippi, it took 2 days. Now, going the other direction takes 5 days. And the silly skeptic says, oh, your stupid Bible, can't trust your Bible, you can't even get dates and data right. Really? Really? Can not a one of you in the room imagine a reason why it might take 2 days going once and 5 days coming back? Remember, please, these are wind-powered vessels, right? And the winds change and like, ugh, you got to be kidding me, right? So, for whatever reason, probably because the winds were not as cooperative, it takes them 5 days to get back this time around. And they at last arrive at Troas, and they're going to spend a week there, where we stayed for 7 days. Okay, so they're back in Troas. So what are they going to do? Well, we don't know a lot of what they did, because the next time we pick up here in verse 7, we're apparently at the end of this week that they have spent there. On the first day of the week, so it's Sunday, some people would argue maybe it's Saturday evening because the Jewish people counted time with the sun, not with a clock, but it's probably Sunday. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. So they'd spent a week there, and tomorrow we're leaving. So we're at the end of that journey. Once again, Luke just kind of skips over a lot of stuff that might have been said, but we don't need to know because the Bible gives us everything we need to know. So he's at the end of this journey. We've gathered together to break bread, and Paul's talking with him. He's probably been talking with him a ton all week long, but he knows this is the end. We're about to go. You ever have one of those moments? I remember that at times as a young person, we'd have missionaries in the church. And sometimes we'd have missionaries, they spend a week with us. And boy, when they're about to go, like you know they're leaving tomorrow and you're not going to see these people again, maybe ever. You just kind of want to linger longer, right? You want to talk longer. Maybe you've had that experience just with out-of-town company, just friends or family, and you haven't seen them in a long time, and they're staying with you for a few days, and that last night before they're going to leave, boy, you don't want to call it quits. You don't want it to end. You want to just keep talking. And for Paul, he's got a sense at this point that he's probably not going to see these people again. And so he wants to get every word out that he can and spend as much time with them as he can. And so it is, as this sometimes happens, Paul's talking with him, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. I would have guessed that every one of us in the room has had an experience somewhat like that. One of those moments where the conversation is so great that you look at your watch and go, what? Can't believe it's already however late it is. Right? This is one of those moments. This is one of those really great seasons where they're sharing a meal, breaking bread, and incidentally, there's no reason to think that there's anything like church service-y going on here. That term, break bread, does not have to be a reference to communion, and here it probably isn't. They're sharing a meal, and they're talking, and it's interesting to me that it says he prolonged his speech. Luke doesn't use the word that usually gets translated preaching. He's not using that word. These are a little bit more casual words. So this is probably mostly him talking, but there's some back and forth, and people are asking questions, and they're encouraging one another, and they're sharing a meal, and the evening is just going on, and there were, it says in verse 8, interesting detail, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Side note, but an important one, guys. I've said this before, and I want to dwell on it just a little bit. I know this is going to sound crazy, like utterly crazy. I know this is going to sound crazy to you. Fiction as a genre of literature didn't exist in the ancient world. fiction, like make-believe stories, didn't exist in the ancient world. What existed in the ancient world is either I'm telling you this story because it happened, I'm telling you this story because I really, really believe it happened, even though we might find out later on it wasn't, or I'm telling you what is obviously a fairy story, and they didn't consider that fiction, like origin stories of the gods and those sorts of things. They didn't consider that fiction. So the idea that you would write something that's not true merely for the entertainment of a reader, that's not a thing in the ancient world. It's just not a thing. Don't know why, but it just never occurred to anybody to make up fake stories, write them down strictly for the amusement of people that would read it. That's what fiction is, right? That's not a thing in the ancient world. So when we read details like this in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. That's not, dear skeptic, that's not Luke trying to make it sound like this is some sort of real event. That's Luke adding an actual detail to an actual event because the concept of fiction didn't even exist at this point. Luke genuinely was there and genuinely observed that there's a lot of lamps up here and genuinely writes it down, probably to give us a sense that it is getting dark, guys. It is dark. It's early May, and so it's going to be light for a while for sure. Y'all know what that's like, right? Out here, I can see some sunshine, but in the winter, we go like sometimes a month without any sunshine. May, you remember, like it stays late. It stays light, rather, fairly late into the evening. But it's now getting dark, and there's all these lamps that are burning. And Luke makes a note of that, which is one of many evidences we have that this is an eyewitness account. And a young man named Eutychus. Now, Let's stop right here, because number one, I need to be clear. Many a preacher has done many a thing with poor old Eutychus. None of the language that Luke uses here, none of the language that Luke uses here sounds even remotely judgmental about this guy. So if you want this to turn into a sermon about y'all better pay attention and sleep or you might die, you better pay attention in church and not fall asleep or you might die. No, that's not. If you've ever heard a sermon to that point, no. If you've ever heard a sermon where like, Eutychus, boy, he should have... No. There is not a solitary whisper of judgment in the way Luke records this. And I know what some of you are thinking too. You're looking around at the Codys of the world. You're looking around at the Maddoxes of the world. You're looking around at the Judes of the world and say, yeah, young men... Actually, the word that's used here probably means somebody in their 20s, maybe early 30s, right? So, I don't know, we're not going to point this one on the really young kids. Eutychus is probably a guy in his 20s, and he's a young man, therefore, and he's sitting at a window. Now, in the ancient world, you don't have panes of glass over windows, so when we say window, we mean a hole in the wall, okay? To allow some breeze to come through. The whole reason that they built houses in multiple stories was usually to get some kind of a breeze. This one's interesting. It's a third story, which actually probably tells us that these are pretty poor people. Because historically, from the archaeology we know, rich guys lived in single-story dwellings, big, beefy structures, nice, safe structures, with a deck on top of the house that they could get up there and enjoy the breeze and whatnot. And historically, where we find evidence of multi-story buildings, and they could really only get up to three, because you get up past that without huge blocks of stone or steel, it's just not a thing. Multi-story buildings, three-story buildings, archaeologically, that's where poor people live. That's what you and I would call slums. That's what you and I would call ghettos, barrios, favelas, whatever language you like. These are where poor people live. So there's a really good chance that this is not exactly the nicest of places. This is just some very humble accommodations. And the window, there's nothing fancy about it at all. Just a hole in the wall to allow some breeze to come through. There's probably one hole on the east side and one on the west side to get some breeze coming through so that people can stay a little bit more comfortable up there. Eutychus is sitting at this window, and it's probably a good size hole in the wall to allow plenty of breeze to come through, and it's definitely Eutychus-sized, as we just see here. A young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep. And as Paul talked still longer, he became overcome by sleep. There's actually even some sympathetic language being used here in the Greek. There's no good way of translating that into English, but it kind of means the poor guy was just overwhelmed by sleep. Like it's just this is just, and you've been there, I've been there, right? You ever been someplace where you just can't keep your eyes open anymore? You just can't. Hopefully you're not driving when that happens. Or sitting at an open window, right? This is who Eutychus is. He's been listening, and it's been going on for at least several hours now. We don't know how long. We do know culturally an evening meal was not normally shared until everything was done for the day, which means, therefore, it's not normally shared until the sun goes down. So they've probably been here at least since, I don't know, 8 o'clock at night, 9 o'clock at night. So it's been several hours that this conversation has been going on, and Eutychus has been listening, and he's just eventually overcome by sleep. And he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. He is dead. There's a nice Greek word that we could use if we wanted to say they thought he was dead. It's not that word. He's dead, guys. Eutychus is dead. He's dead. Okay? I don't want to go all Princess Bride on you, but he is definitely dead at this point. Okay? Overcome by sleep, fell down, taken up dead. And I mean, that definitely can happen, right? I guarantee you some of the men in this room have fallen off a roof. And probably when you fell off a roof, you were just fine. It's amazing to me. I used to do some roofing, and you watch guys, you hear stories about guys that fall off, even a second-story roof, and I've literally watched guys fall off a second-story roof. They jump up, they kind of dust themselves off, and like, I'm good. And then I knew a guy who was on the third rung of a ladder, and it broke, the rung broke, and he didn't die, but I'll spare you the nastiness of it, but he literally snapped his leg, like, in half, like, bones, like, you bad, like, you know, helicopter yikes from, you know, like that high. I mean, wow, right? So Eutychus could have, I suppose, survived this fall, or definitely could have died, and the latter is what happens to him. He dies. He's taken up dead. Interestingly, once again, how very little fanfare Luke gives this. Look at verse 10. We got a dead guy in the middle of a meeting. Y'all thought what happened in Sunday school was exciting. We got a dead guy in the middle of a meeting. Paul went down and bent over him and taking him up his arms said, don't be alarmed, for his life is in him. And like the end, there we go. Just, he's alive again. No big deal. Like, what? Excuse me, can we talk about this a little bit? Like, wow, okay. Paul goes down, bends over him, takes him up in his arms, says, don't be alarmed, his life is in him, which does not mean that he was knocked unconscious, or the wind was knocked out of him. Again, the Greek text is super clear. He was dead, and now he's not. This is an actual, real, live miracle. Incredible. Incredible how callous we can become to that. One of the commentaries that I read sometimes in sermon prep is written by people who, they don't take the Bible maybe all that seriously. They're great scholars, and they always have good things to say about Greek and Hebrew and whatnot, but they're pretty skeptical about a lot of the things that are written in the Bible. And so I was reading one guy this week, and he had the audacity to say, the whole point of this story here is it's just another miracle. Sorry, what? It's just, how callous we become. It's just another miracle. Yeah, whatever. You know, Luke just apparently wanted to, you know, pad the story, just throw it. No, come on. To Eutychus, this is the biggest deal that's ever happened to him. And to the people that are gathered in Luke's very nonchalant way, right? Verse 12, they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted, right? Like, thanks, he's not dead anymore. This is great. Now, let us never just become so, you know, ho-hum about the miraculous. Yikes, man, this is a guy that was dead. And now God, not Paul, God makes him alive. He uses Paul to do so, but God makes this guy alive. Verse 11, can you imagine this? When Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a while longer until daybreak and so departed. It's almost like, okay, yeah, hang on just a second. Dead guy, okay, sure, he's not dead anymore. Anyway, back to... Okay, it's just remarkable the way that Luke records this, the sort of, we're quick pacing, we're moving on, guys, we're moving on. We're going to get back to Jerusalem, we're moving on. Actually, we're going to spend some time in Ephesus with the Ephesian elders anyway in Miletus, but we're moving on. Okay, Luke, but I kind of want to know, what's really going on here? So we have, I think, a reasonable question before us. If everything we need to know is recorded in Scripture, and if nothing we don't need to know is recorded in Scripture. In other words, everything we need and nothing extra, it's all what we need to know, then I think we have every right at this point to say, okay, this is interesting. I mean, this is cool, and I feel great for Eutychus, but like, what exactly is going on? And I would like to suggest, and I want to use that word carefully, guys. I want to suggest, I'm not going to die on this hill, but I think what's going on here is that we've turned a corner and we didn't even know it. I think what's going on here is that whereas so far lots of the book of Acts has kind of subtly been a defense of Paul, now that we're getting toward the end, we have rounded a corner, and Luke is going to go out of his way to make clear who this man Paul is, and that he is not the problem, and that other people are the troublemakers, not Paul, and that Paul, therefore, should not be imprisoned, and he should definitely not be found guilty of insurrection or anything else by the Roman government. Luke, at this point, is ramping up his defense of Paul. What makes me think that? Well, turn back to chapter 19. I let this go with no fanfare last week, but look back there at 19:21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, I have been there, I must also see Rome. And I mentioned to you when we were there that this is the first time Rome is mentioned in the book of Acts. He's going to end up in Rome. He's going to end up under house arrest in Rome. He's going to end up tried by Roman officials and representatives of Roman officials toward the end of our time here in the book of Acts. Rome just mentioned now. So, okay, Luke, I see what you're doing. You're mentioning to us. And then we get to the story from last week. We get to the passage from last week, and he makes an intentional point. Look at 30 and 31 again. He says, but when Paul wished to go among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So Luke goes out of his way to say, hey guys, that whole big hullabaloo there in Ephesus, those thousands of people bordering on riot, not Paul. That was not Paul. Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't even get a chance to speak there. They shut him down. They wouldn't even let him. His own people were like, no, man, this is not safe for you. Okay. And then chapter 20, verse 3, Luke goes out of his way to say, hey, there was yet another plot by the Jewish people against Paul. So if you're looking for bad guys in the story, it's not Paul. Paul's not the bad guy here. Dear anybody reading this, dear Roman government, dear Jewish officials under the Roman government, dear anybody paying attention, Paul's not the bad guy. Paul's not the guy causing trouble. Paul's not the guy causing riots. Paul didn't have 25 or maybe more thousand people screaming, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, bordering on insurrection and riot. No. And I want to go back to what we just looked at and give you a little bit of window into the text, the Greek text. Look at verse 10 of our chapter today, chapter 20. The language there, Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed. Now you are probably picturing, okay, so he goes down there and he's lying there dead, so he's limp, and Paul kind of bends over and kind of scoops him up a little bit and whatever. Okay, right, that's a good proper picture you have in your head there. What you don't know, the words that are used there in the original text, these are words that are only used of loving relationships. These are the words that would be used as I watch you guys. Here, as soon as I'm done talking, y'all gonna sing again, and then many of you are gonna scoop up little kids. You're gonna scoop up little kids, you should do so. You're gonna scoop up some little kids. You're going to take them up in your arms in this loving way. That's the word that's used here. This is not a stiff, formal, medical kind of, no. This is a word that has got with it powerful emotional language. Paul, in other words, here's Luke is saying, Paul is not actually so nonchalant as it looks. Paul is not so ho-hum as it looks. Paul is emotionally broken by the fact that this man is dead. Then he scoops him up in his arms like a father would his own child, pulls him close. And in that moment, God works a miracle. Demonstrating again, Luke is saying, dear anybody. Paul's not the bad guy. Paul's a good guy. Paul is continuing the work of Jesus Christ. As Paul represents Jesus, that means he is not a bad dude. He's not the bad guy, dear Rome, or anybody else. And then, of course, as we've seen some of before, and we're going to see more of going forward, Luke is now going to double down on his efforts to make really clear that there are forces at work against the gospel, against Jesus Christ, and Paul is not one of them. In fact, a little later on in the text, Paul's even going to remind us himself, I used to be the bad guy. I used to be. He's going to recount for us some of the earlier bits of Acts where he's going to remind us, yeah, I used to be persecuting. I used to be that guy. I was the bad guy of the story. But God redeemed me. And he has now made me a vessel to advance the works of Jesus, to advance the kingdom. Not a bad guy anymore. There's a lot of that language going on buried in the text here in the last, or in this chapter and going forward through the last several. So, what do we take from that, guys? What do we take from that? I hope that you'll take some encouragement, because you know, I guarantee you, if we took the time to do so, and I just kind of went around from family to family to family, and I won't do this, but if I were to go around from family to family to family, and I were to ask you, give me a time in your family's life where you were absolutely, positively trying to serve the Lord, trying to do what is right and good and noble, and you were persecuted because of it. Y'all got stories. I know you do. I know you do. My family does. Your families do. It's okay. It's okay, guys. First of all, we have the admonition from Scripture that if you're really genuinely seeking to live a godly life, you're going to suffer persecution. It's going to happen. Second of all, we have the Scripture's message that when we suffer, we have an opportunity to suffer well for the sake of the name. And thirdly, here, this text, this ongoing text, God is not blind to those things. God is aware of the difficulties that Paul is facing, and he's using Luke to pen the story that exonerates him. There's great encouragement in that. Are you going through one of those moments right now? Are you going through one of those scenes? You got a family member that thinks you're dumb for following Jesus? You got people that think you're wasting your time coming here on a Sunday morning when you could be sleeping in or doing something else? You got coworkers that don't want, hey, come on, here comes that Jesus guy again. We don't want to hear it. You're not alone. You have the opportunity to suffer well. You've been warned ahead of time from Scripture that this is going to happen. And God is not blind to what's going on in your life. I take great encouragement from that, and I hope that you do too. Next week, as we press forward, we got a little tiny glimpse. As Eutychus fell from a window, we got a little glimpse of the heartbeat of Paul and this emotional language about him pulling this man to his chest and healing him. Boy, man, next week we are going to see a window directly into Paul's heart. And I would encourage you to read chapter 20, verses 13 through 38. Man, this is an emotional scene. This is a heartwarming scene. It's also a really challenging scene, especially because we kind of know how the story ends. But it's great, great words. A window into Paul's heart next week. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your word, and thank you for your great care for Paul. We saw, I don't know, a month or two ago, you came to him at Corinth and encouraged him and said, hang in there, bud. No one's going to kill you. I'm going to give you the grace and power you need for this work. And you did. And now here today, we see indirectly, written between the lines a little bit, that you continue to care for him and provide for him here in the text today. God, I'm grateful for your care and your provision for a guy like Paul and all the men that accompanied him as well, that you took care of and provided on those missionary journeys. And I'm grateful, God, for your provision for other people in the pages of Scripture and your provision for people in the pages of church history. It's remarkable every year when we come to October, Lord, and I start thinking about Martin Luther again. To me, maybe one of the most astounding things about Luther is that he didn't die of anything but natural causes. People like that so often get killed, and you protected him, God. You cared for him. And God, we're grateful in a really kind of obvious way this morning during our Sunday school hour that you cared for us and you protected us from who knows what might have been. God, we are grateful for your provision and for reminders of your provision in this morning's passage of Scripture and in our own lives and in so many other Scriptures, God. You are absolutely, truly amazing. And we are grateful for your provision. We are grateful for your mercy. We are grateful for your grace. And we pray, God, that as we soon here stand to sing the words of one of the all-time greatest of hymns, that it would not just be fun for us, that it would not just be memorable for us or nostalgic for us, but that we would sing these words out of a sense of our great gratitude for your provision here for Paul and others and in our own lives as well. Thank you for being that God. We love you, Lord. We appreciate you. We seek to praise your name. And it's in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.